So we're starting in the book of Hebrews today, and normally in our church we kind of like to go back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament, so we just finished a New Testament book, and so normally we'd go to the Old Testament. We don't always do that, that's kind of a general pattern we like to do. But today we're going to look at another New Testament book, but this is actually one that is chock full of explanations of things going on in the Old Testament. So it's kind of like getting the best of both worlds, if you will. For me, the fact that it does that and explains so much about, you know, the Old Covenant, if you will, it just makes it one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament to study Hebrews. It gives us insight into the Old Testament priesthood and priestly duties, these sort of things. We learn about a little more about the temple, about the articles that were at the temple, like what was, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant, stuff like that. It's just kind of interesting if you're interested in this kind of Bible trivia or whatever. But then we also get insight into Bible heroes. You think about chapter 11, which is called the Hall of Faith. And we get insight, a little more insight into those people, heroes of the Old Testament. But, you know, unless we're tempted to think that this is just sort of like a historic book or maybe cold and academic, we get a lot of profound insights about Christ in the book of Hebrews and a deeper understanding of what he did for us on the cross, which can only cause us to worship him more, you know, as believers. That makes us want to worship him all the more. But Hebrews then also exhorts us to then walk out the Christian life. Doesn't this fill our heads? It encourages us to, you know, do something about it, as it were. And so, like we always like to do here at Calvary Taylor, I want to give some details about the book today as sort of an introduction to give us a base understanding about it, just a little bit of background, that sort of thing, as much as we can. And so we start with here the author. Who is the author of Hebrews? And, you know, that's kind of an interesting question when it comes to Hebrews. It's actually a subject of debate, who is the author of Hebrews? Because unlike many New Testament books, the book of Hebrews doesn't tell us who wrote the book. It doesn't identify the author for us, which leads to several theories on who the author might be, and I'll go through a little bit of that. First of all, we're all familiar with Martin Luther, you know, father of the Protestant Reformation. He thought it was Apollos. I don't really know why he thought it was Apollos, but that was his opinion. We can read about Apollos in places like Acts chapter 18 and 19, and in 1 Corinthians it talks about Apollos. He was a Bible teacher way back when, and same, you know, the same time as Paul was walking on the earth. And that's the next view, actually a very common view, and that is Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The reasons for that, first of all, if you look back to Hebrews 13, chapter 13, last couple of verses of the book, actually, Hebrews 13:23, it says there, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And so it's this person was a companion of Timothy's. So that's an argument for it being Paul. We know that Paul and Timothy were very close. It was possibly written in by Paul when he himself was a prisoner in Rome as well, or still in the area of Rome, because chapter 13, verse 24 says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And so, of course, you know, Rome is in Italy, so we think maybe he was still in the area of Rome. You know, Paul had been imprisoned there too. Actually, he was imprisoned there twice, but the second time he didn't get released. Another reason that people think that it's Paul is that, you know, the doctrinal teaching that's in Hebrews is very similar to other letters that Paul has written. It's in line with things that his arguments and things like that he makes. And the author was clearly someone who was a Jewish man and was highly familiar with the Jewish religion, with Judaism. And you remember that Paul was taught by Gamaliel. It tells us that in Acts 22 verse 3, I won't turn there, but Paul was taught by Gamaliel, who was this awesome teacher of the law, so much so that when he died, it was said that the teaching of the law died with him. And so Paul learned from him, so obviously he had a lot of insight, you know, that most everyone would not have into Judaism. And another reason then to think that it was from Paul is that Justin Martyr, one of the fathers, you know, church fathers as it were, in 140 AD, cited it as being from Paul. He said it was written by Paul back in 140 AD. But other people suggest that it was not Paul, but it was Barnabas that actually wrote it. And Barnabas was also a friend of Timothy's, and so he was a companion of his as well. Another church father said it was Barnabas who wrote it. So that was Tertullian. He cited it as being from Barnabas in 160 AD. And kind of what's going on there a little bit is it depended on what part of the world you're from, who you thought it was from. It's kind of interesting. The East and West Church, you know, one would favor it being from Paul, others from Barnabas, was sort of how it worked out. Now, we say it's from Barnabas, well, what about these arguments that sound like they were written by Paul? Well, you know, Barnabas spent a lot of time with Paul. You know, they went on the mission field together and all that. They were very close in ministry for many years. And it makes sense that, you know, Barnabas would be very familiar with the same things that Paul would write because he had spent so much time learning from Paul, being with Paul, all this sort of thing. And then finally, it suggested that it could have been written by Luke, which I kind of think that one may be a pretty strong position overall, because he too was very close to Paul, and also very close to Timothy. They traveled in ministry together as well. And the writing style that's in Hebrews actually is most similar to the writing style of Luke and Acts that we know was written by Luke. And so that seems a pretty strong argument that Luke maybe is the one who wrote it. In the end, it doesn't really matter. You know what it all boils down to at the end. Because if you have Paul, Luke, or Barnabas, any one of them still, you know, gives apostolic authority to it, which was essential to it being included in the New Testament. Barnabas in Acts 14:14, for example, Acts 14:14 calls Barnabas an apostle. We know that Paul is an apostle. That's all over the place in the New Testament. And then Luke also, because of his close connection to Paul, that satisfies that, you know, test of apostolic authority also. That's why Luke and Acts are in the Bible as well, because apostolic authority didn't mean it had to be written by an apostle. It could have been written by someone very close to an apostle also, because they obviously were taught by that apostle, all that sort of thing. I think most importantly, the early church accepted Hebrews as authentic, and that's really the strongest argument for Hebrews. They received it as from God. Even though, you know, the author didn't identify himself for us, they would have known who it was, you know, the original receivers of the letter, and then the early church accepted it as well. In fact, there are quotations of Hebrews from a letter that dates all the way back to 96 AD. So that's still in the first century. That was a letter by a person called Clement. It's called the First Epistle of Clement. It was a letter, I believe, he wrote to the Corinthians. I think that's later on in my notes, but I'm pretty sure that's correct. And also, I already mentioned that, you know, Justin Martyr quoted it in 140 AD. You know, which is in the second century, but, you know, early in the second century still. And it was quoted by other church fathers as well. That's just the one I pulled out. So that's probably enough about the author, you know, of this book. Let's talk about the purpose of this book. Hebrews is really going to exhort us to press on to maturity in the faith. If you turn to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. I'm just going to read the first half of the verse. And that's the key verse of the book that really points to that, what that purpose is. Hebrews 6, 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." I'm going to stop there because it, you know, there's a lot that comes after that that we'll study in a few weeks. But that's the key there. That's the purpose, is that we press on to maturity. In this book, the author is going to take us through really just some awesome teaching about the Lord, explaining his superiority over all else. It's going to be really awesome to enjoy that as we learn that. And we're going to see the superiority of the work that he did for us on the cross. It's superiority over the Old Testament Levitical system. But we're reading all that not just to, you know, not just to fill our heads, but for the purpose of really firing up that zeal in our faith. and inspiring us to want to grow, you know, to grow more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus. Perhaps like no other book, you know, Hebrews does feed our appreciation, though, of what we have in Christ. And I love it for that reason. But then also prods us to do something about it again, which is so cool. No longer how we've been in Christ, there's always room for us to grow. And there's always more growth that can happen in our spiritual life. And obviously, that implies more application of what we've learned in our lives as well. Now, our pride says, no, you know, I'm good. I don't need to grow anymore. You know, I've kind of reached that level, you know, whatever that level is in our mind. But that's not really true. We all need to grow, you know, because we're seeking to be like Christ. Our goal is to be like Christ. Well, Christ is perfect, and none of us are perfect. So all of us, I think it's safe to say, have room to grow in our walk with the Lord. In terms of the time of the writing of this book, I mentioned that it was quoted in the first epistle of Clement, which, again, is that letter written to Corinth by this man named Clement, who was not an apostle, but just only wrote a letter. You know, he's an important person, but not, you know, an apostle. And he's actually referred to in Philippians 4, verse 3, as someone in the first century. And so for him to have cited it in 96 A.D. means, of course, that Hebrews had to have been written before that, you know. And probably somewhat commonly known, too, because he just quoted it, you know, assuming people would know what he's talking about. Trying to further narrow down the time, then, when Hebrews was written, there's no mention in Hebrews of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which is this huge event. You know, I mean, we think in modern American context, like 9/11, you know, which, not to bring up a painful memory, but 9/11 is obviously something that everyone's going to remember. You know, I mean, you kind of set your calendar by that, you know, in some sense, in terms of American history. And so for the Jews, having the temple destroyed, that's, you're not going to, you know, overlook that and not mention that as you're talking about the temple, as the book of Hebrews does. Instead, Hebrews is written from the perspective that the temple was still standing. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Says, I'm jumping sort of in the middle of it. I'm not trying to go through everything that's in there. There's a lot in there. But verse 6 says, now when these things have been so prepared, talking about things of the temple, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So, you know, just kind of grabbing some verses. I could have grabbed other verses also, but you can see how stuff was still going on at the temple. That's the point of it, not to try and explain everything we're reading there today. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But we can see that it's written assuming everything is still going on at the temple. The priests are still performing these duties. We know that this letter was also written during the life of Timothy. We already read from chapter 13 how Timothy was expected to come with the author, you know, to this place, that wherever they were going to. We don't know which church exactly this was written to originally. It doesn't tell us that either. And we know that Timothy died in 97 AD. That's the date that most would ascribe to that. If you look up the date of Timothy in his life, 97 AD is when he's believed to have died. All this leads to the conclusion that Hebrews had to be written before 70 AD, because 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, 70 AD. So conservatively, we say like 68 or 69 AD, could have been a little bit earlier in the 60s. Not too much earlier, though. So somewhere in that range. As to where it was written, we already read that from Hebrews 13 also, in Italy, which possibly Rome. Could have been somewhere else in Italy, but maybe Rome. Who was the audience? That's another thing we like to talk about as we introduce a book. It's always good to understand the audience so we understand where the writer is coming from, what, you know, why he's writing the things he's writing, and stuff and so forth. Well, Hebrews is called a general epistle. A general epistle means it wasn't identified as a specific church it was to go to. So you look at like the book of 1 Corinthians, it was written to the church in Corinth. And so that's an epistle specifically to them. But Hebrews is this general epistle because we don't know what particular church it was supposed to go to, or even if it was supposed to go to one particular church. maybe there were a few churches they were thinking of when they wrote it. But clearly it was written to Jewish Christians. And we see that all throughout. That's why it goes through all the things going on in the temple that would mean nothing to someone who had been a pagan and got saved. They don't know anything about the Jewish temple to begin with, so it doesn't mean anything to them. But to someone who had been in Judaism and then got saved does have a lot of meaning to them. And so all this explanation is going to be really edifying. But beyond that, we really don't know, you know, the audience of it. We assume it was written to a church, but we just don't know much about it. One thing that's interesting about the book of Hebrews is the language that the book was written in. Now, contrary to common belief, Hebrews was actually written in Greek. A lot of times people think that Hebrews was written in Hebrew. You know, and the logic is, well, it was written to Jewish people who spoke Hebrew, so you'd write it in Hebrew, right? I mean, that just follows that you would do that. But there's actually no evidence to suggest it was written as a letter in Hebrew, and there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. In fact, all the evidence is to the contrary. For instance, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which we'll read in just a minute, that's considered some of the greatest classic Greek writing we have, you know, from antiquity. It's written so well. You know, the people, you know, respect what was written there. It's just, the whole book actually is very beautifully written in Greek. There's a lot of poetic language and this sort of thing. The book is also replete with quotes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's full of all these quotes from the Septuagint. And we can tell that, you know, because you look at some of the quotes and they line up closer to how the Septuagint came to us than like how our Old Testament comes to us today. So we can tell that these quotes are from the Septuagint. Also, you know, by being able to compare the text, of course. And this book shares with Luke and Acts as the best Greek writing of the whole Bible, actually, is in this book. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are the best Greek writing that was ever given in the Bible. So contrary to common thought, the book of Hebrews was actually written in Greek. If you didn't know that, just to share that. So let's go back to chapter 1. And do some reading here of the actual text itself. And we've been talking about an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Now we're going to get an introduction to Jesus in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through him also he made the world. And you can see how in Greek that must have been, you know, pretty awesome to read that, because in English it's really awesome to read. It's some of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. And one of the things we see as we read those verses, is that, you know, Jesus is God's superior messenger, if you will. In the Old Testament, they had these prophets of God. These were godly men. They were chosen by God. You know, no true prophet could be self-appointed, right? I mean, how do you self-appoint yourself? And say, okay, God, now talk to me. You know, I mean, God either chooses, he's going to speak to this person for the other people or not. And so that's exactly what happened. They were chosen by God. That's an honor. That's just amazing to be able to give God's message like that. And through these men then were brought many portions. You know, many sections of prophecy, you might say. The Old Testament has major prophets. You think of like Isaiah, you know, and some of these other books that are large books of prophecy that we have. And we have, you know, the more minor books of prophecy that are smaller books, you know, often targeting a specific scenario and that sort of thing. But all of these books of prophecies we have in the Old Testament collectively pointed to Christ through the message God was giving. That was that thread through all the Old Testament, is that everything is ultimately pointing to Jesus. What an incredible privilege that these men had to bring God's word and be able to share a little bit about God's redemptive plan. Like the Bible tells us elsewhere, they longed to look into those things. They weren't actually getting to see the whole picture themselves. Yeah, they just shared one little piece of the puzzle, that of what God was going to do. It says also that God worked through these prophets, not only through these portions they brought, but he worked through them in many ways to give his message to people. And so God worked through the prophets, not just in writing, as it were, but with their actions also. And he worked quite creatively through the prophets sometimes to reinforce his message, even bringing miracles through these prophets. You think about Elijah at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, such a triumphant story in the Old Testament, where Elijah sets up this test between himself and the prophets of Baal and says, hey, let's see which God can call down, can bring down fire and light up our offering here on the altar. And of course, the prophets of Baal or Baal, however you like to say it, could not do it. But God, consumes the altar and the water and all this around there. It's such an amazing story, account, really, in 1 Kings 18. You think about Elisha in 2 Kings 6. Now, Elisha did a lot of miracles. I'm just going to list one of them. He did a lot of the miracles that we see that Jesus does, and when Jesus comes. But one of those miracles he did was, that God did through him, I should say, is, a group of soldiers is coming to get Elisha and the people with him in 2 Kings 6. And, Elisha makes them all go blind. That's pretty cool. Somebody's attacking you, make them blind. What are they going to do now, And he actually leads them to people who, basically take them captive instead. And then you think there's some other pictures that God uses through the actions of prophets, like Hosea. Hosea is, God tells them to marry an unfaithful woman, a known unfaithful woman, meaning in their marriage she will not be faithful, as a testimony of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And then he uses that to show all the ways that God is reaching out to them, of how the prophet is reaching out to his wife. But then when we come to the New Testament, right from the opening pages there of the Gospels, God speaks through his Son, in the Gospels. There were many prophets. I don't think I could number them all, because not all of them wrote books. There's a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. But there was only one Son. There was only one Son of God. The prophets, were chosen by God, but Jesus is God. So again, he's superior, right? I mean, he is God himself, God in the flesh. The prophets brought portions that pointed to Christ, but Jesus came as the Christ. He is the Christ. The prophets' messages were fragmented and veiled. They just had a little piece of it, that sort of thing. But Jesus came and he clearly fulfilled all those prophecies. He took away that veil so we could see what the Christ really, who he really is, what he really looks like. And the prophets worked in many ways. God did all these miracles through the prophets, but none of them did all the miracles that Jesus did. And of course, Jesus did the greatest miracle of all, and that is saving all those who would believe in him, saving us from judgment. That's the enormous miracle, the greatest miracle, if you will. On top of all that, when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus is heir of all things. And so everything in creation really belongs to Jesus. It's his inheritance, all of it. And you remember that the devil tempted Jesus in this regard. If you want to turn in your Bible, I'm going to hold my place in Hebrews, but turn back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 8. And this is when Satan is tempting Jesus. It says, again, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And so, you know, the devil basically offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world right there is what he's doing. And, you know, commentators say that he could actually offer that, you know, because of his influence on those kingdoms, you know, that he could do make that offer. But it also suggests that Satan knew that Jesus was to inherit everything, you know, and so he's basically tempting Jesus to try and get what he knows is his, but get it an easier way. You know, you don't have to go through the cross, Jesus. You don't have to suffer and all these terrible things. Just bow in submission to me and I'll give it all to you now. You know, we'll take the easy plan. You don't have to go through all these things. But, you know, Jesus, of course, would only do the will of his Father. You know, it's so awesome. You know, Jesus is so inspiring to us to see just how he's not fooled by it at all. You know, and he stays on the right course. But, you know, Satan likes to tempt believers in that way, too. He tempts really everyone in that way. There are things that we desire, things that we, you know, even have a right desire for, things that God does intend for our lives, that sort of thing. But Satan and our flesh will tempt us to try and get those things in some other way than in God's way, is what happens. You think about, you know, financial security. For us and for our families, obviously that's something that, you know, everyone I think desires to have that. But we can be tempted to try and get it in ways that God never would intend for us to get that, instead of trusting in Him for it. Or marriage, you know, that's one of those things that a lot of times, you know, single Christians struggle with that, you know, and they're tempted to, you know, take plan B, you know, instead of, you know, waiting for what the Lord wants to do in their life. But even things like ministry success, you know, in church, you know, the success of the ministry, churches are tempted to try and be successful by resorting to the flesh to try and, you know, get people to come to church or get people to do something, you know, to cause some response. They'll appeal to the flesh in that. And Chuck Smith points out in the book Calvary Distinctives that if you grow your church or your ministry by using hype and that sort of thing, by, you know, appealing to the flesh, then you have to keep, you know, increasing the hype, increasing, you know, the appeal to the flesh in order to get people to stay. You know, it's sort of like, you know, people craving candy. You know, it's like at first, you know, you just a little peppermint's enough, but next, you know, you want a chocolate bar, you know, or you want something a little bigger because that thing just not doing it anymore. You know, it's sort of like that is what happens. And that's why in, you know, Calvary churches instead, we really just focus on teaching God's word and not on hype and this sort of thing, and trust that God's going to bring, you know, growth as he wants to bring it. It doesn't mean we don't advertise, you know, we have a sign on the front of the church or that sort of thing. I mean, obviously common sense things. But we're not going to appeal to the flesh to try and bring people into the church and that sort of thing. So back in Hebrews then, chapter 1, it tells us also in verse 2 that Jesus is the creator of all things. And that's something that sometimes people don't recognize about Jesus. That creation was not just this thing that God the Father did. Sometimes we think God the Father created everything and, you know, I don't know, Jesus was off playing Parcheesi or something, you know, when that took place. You know, he wasn't involved with it, but that's not the case. We actually see all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. In Genesis, we see references to the Spirit. You know, it talks about the Spirit, you know, moving over the waters and things like that. And we hear the conversation going on within the Godhead in Genesis, which is pretty cool. You know, it says, like, let us make man in our own image. You know, it says, let us, not let me, or let I do it, or something like that. But the Son was involved also to the degree that the New Testament makes some pretty strong statements about his involvement in creation. The one we just read, but also Colossians 1:16 is another verse that's pretty strong in this. Colossians 1:16. Says that, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That was Colossians 1:16. So we see Jesus there as the creator. But continuing then in our verses, in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, next thing we're going to see is that Jesus didn't just tell us about God, but he showed us God as well. Verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." That's something the prophets couldn't do. You know, so that's another way that Jesus is superior. The prophets couldn't show us God. They could talk about God and tell us things about God. They couldn't show us God. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus showed us the Father. And we remember that, you know, if you think about from the book of John, in John 14, John 14, verse 8 and 9, I'll read to you. We read there about how Jesus was offended. You know, the disciples failed to see that, in that they were seeing the Father when they were seeing Jesus. He says, John 14, 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father?'" And so you pick up his offense. It's like, hello, you've been looking at me all this time. You know, you don't understand that you're seeing the Father when you see me. You see the Father in me. In Hebrews, it tells us he is the radiance of his glory, the radiance of the glory of the Father. In Christ, we see the glory of God. Now, of course, we think about, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. Obviously, they saw more of God's glory, but I think we see his glory too, just throughout the Gospels, thinking of really his otherness, you know, the otherness of God from his creation, his holiness. Because Jesus and God the Father obviously are holy, without spot or wrinkle. So we see that in the life of Jesus. We see that holiness that's there. We see how he is patient and merciful. We see that fleshed out in the life of Jesus. Even to his enemies, he is patient and merciful. Sometimes when we read about Jesus, you know, talking with the religious leaders, we kind of read anger, you know, into all his words. But, you know, Jesus was really reaching out to them. You know, he's trying to break down their arguments so they can see, you know, the reality of who he is. Amazingly, even from the cross, we see Jesus extend mercy to his enemies. You know, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You know, right before he's going to die. I mean, incredible, you know, that he would do that. I don't know how many of us would feel that way if someone had just nailed us, you know, to a piece of wood. I don't think so. And so it's impossible to read the Gospels and not give glory to God. You know, you see how glorious our God is as you see it lived out in the life of Jesus, his ministry on earth. It tells us also in verse 2 that Jesus is verse 3, that he is the exact representation of God's nature. And the Greek word is translated "exact representation" is the word, really, character. It's from the noun form of the word "to carve," is what it is. And so when we see Jesus, we see the very essence of God. And many people don't realize that too. Even believers sometimes don't realize that. They think that Jesus and the Father are not, you know, really identical like that. That there's differences about them. For instance, they think that Jesus is the good cop, you know, and God the Father is the bad cop. You know, sort of, you know, God the Father is all about judgment, Jesus is all about grace. They kind of make that false distinction. But that's not really the case. You know, and anyone who spends quality time in the Old Testament, you're going to see that. We find that the grace of God is there. You see how God has spared humanity. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they could have just been like, "Well, throw that out. You know, that's it. Those two die and that's it. You know, no humanity after that." Or sparing man, you know, through the ark again. You know, choosing Noah. He had grace on Noah and on all of us through that. You know, that's why we're here today. Verse 3, though, continues and tells us that Jesus holds all things together. I don't think I've read that. Let me read that. It says, "And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so Jesus holds all things together. He is, you know, sovereign God. You know, he is almighty God. His very word has power. And we see that in the Gospels too, just so amazingly. Remember him, you know, rebuking the wind and the waves, and they stopped. And the disciples were all amazed, like, wow, he just commanded nature, and it obeyed him. Or we see him verbally rebuking demons, and the demons just totally freaking out, you know? There's no power struggle there. They know who is God and who is not, you know, and they're terrified of him. Or even when he commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave, you know, such a just dramatic account of when that took place. It's amazing. All just from his words, just as, you know, in Genesis, God spoke and created everything that is. On top of all this, then, we read in verse 3 how Jesus made the way of salvation. He completed all the work that was necessary for our salvation. And then he sat down, you know, at the right hand of the Father. You know, he sat down signifying that it's all done. No more work has to be done. You know, I completed it. And that's the key that makes, you know, the new covenant superior to the old covenant. You know, that Jesus does complete that work. So that as people put their faith and trust in him, they can be saved. And I'll save, you know, more discussion of that for later weeks. It's going to unfold as we go through the book. But we praise him that he made the way of our salvation. You know, it's just incredible. And so as we conclude for today, I hope that this gives you a taste of what God has for us. And really, I think just this amazing book of Hebrews. I'm really excited about it. I hope you will be too. Let's close in prayer. Lord, would you just thank you for giving us the book of Hebrews. It's just incredible, God, what you've laid out for us. We look forward to learning from you as we study this book. And Lord, even the things today, we pray that you would use those, God. Apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be changed by your word, to grow closer to you, to be more like you in how we live our lives from day to day. In Christ's name, amen.